Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Genesis, and open it to the book of Genesis chapter 1, where we resume our study of creation, the account of creation, the sober history that recounts what actually transpired at creation. It is God's own eyewitness account of what happened in the beginning, and because it is special revelation of God, it is trustworthy, it is reliable. And it speaks with absolute authority, absolute authority. Sadly, men have picked it apart, and they themselves have chosen what in Genesis 1 corresponds to reality and what does not. They do this even to this day. They dismiss Genesis 1 as poetry, but it is not. As the well-known Reformed theologian and Old Testament scholar Edward J. Young has stated, Genesis 1 is written in exalted, semi-poetical language. Nevertheless, it is not poetry. You have heard me say it before, but Genesis 1 is a prose narrative, a straightforward discourse, an unusual narrative one at that, because God is the very chief character in this exposition of Scripture, in this chapter. It is God who creates, it is God who says, who sees, who separates, who names, who makes, who appoints, who blesses, who finishes, who makes holy, who rests on the seventh day, God. And so it is God-centered. In fact, God is the very subject of virtually every action verb that we have seen thus far and will continue to see, except for what we looked at last time together in Genesis 1 verse 12. Where the earth brings forth vegetation, but even that is a response to God's command for the earth to do so. Francis Schaeffer rightly noted, Christianity as a system does not begin with Christ as Savior, but with the infinite personal God who created the world in the beginning. End quote. In fact, one of the first and foremost components of the gospel that we proclaim to people, it is that God is creator. That is exactly where we begin. If we're going to rightly expound the gospel to the people, if we're rightly to expound the gospel of God, we have to begin with God being the creator of it all. He created the heavens and the earth. Men must understand that He created it all. God said, let there be, and there was, and it was so. And men must understand that as they look around, God created it all. We begin there. In discussing Christianity, we begin there in proclaiming the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. Yet men, as we've said, have dismissed it as a mere epic, Genesis 1, as mere epic, the stuff legends are made of, a narrative poem that centers about the exploits of some hero, but again, it is not a poem. Poetry is found in Job 38, 8 through 11. Poetry is found in Psalm 104, 5 through 9. Just read Genesis 1, 6 through 8, and then go over to Job 38, 8 through 11, and then go and conclude in Psalm 104, 5 through 9 in that order, and you will understand the difference between the Genesis account and the poetic accounts of creation. You'll understand the difference between the two. That is not to say that Moses does not use a certain order, a certain scheme, a certain framework. It doesn't mean that Moses didn't arrange it in a certain way to describe each day of creation, as we shall see even on day 4 of creation. His concern, though, was not a schematic classification or arrangement of material, but rather to relate how God did it all, how God created the heavens and the earth. That's his main objective. Undoubtedly, there is enough repetition and arrangement in words that it grabs your attention as you read Genesis 1. It is like unlike any other portion of Scripture. In some sense, because it is the very beginning. But as it grabs your attention through repetition, as it grabs your attention as to the arrangement and the flow, the logical flow of words, of thoughts, of days, it has fulfilled its function to grab your attention. This is how God created it all. Make no mistake about it, Genesis 1 is divine. It is authoritative. It is trustworthy. It is God's account of creation. As such, we pay close attention to it, not turning aside to the right or to the left, if I can borrow Moses in Deuteronomy 5:32, but observing his word and to do just as God has commanded us to do. And if you're asking a question, well, what does God command us to do after understanding Genesis 1? In understanding Genesis 1, in all of this study, the aim is for you to be awed. The aim is for you to be amazed. The aim is for you to be caused to worship God as creator. Then, in awesome wonder, would you consider all the worlds God's hands have made, whether it be the stars, the thunder, the universe, that your soul would sing, my God, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. That is its aim, for you to be awed and amazed and cause you to worship the one true God, the Creator. And that is what we have come to do this day as we consider day 4 of creation. And so with that, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's most holy word, beginning with Genesis 1, verse 14 through verse 19. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening. And there was morning, a fourth day. You may take a seat. So does the Bible describe for us the creation of all the lights, of all the luminaries in the expanse of the heavens. And this is exactly where naturalistic science has always struggled to explain. How did all the stars, how did all the planets in the universe come to be? You can spend all the money that you want. You can double your budget, triple your budget, spend $8 billion on the moon, or even more than that if you want. But you still have to answer this question. How did the stars and planets in the universe come to exist? You can study and learn more about them. You can observe them all you want. But you have to wrestle with this question. How did all the stars and planets in the universe come to exist? And for that, you don't need to look up there. You need to look down here in God's Word. The Bible gives us a simple answer to that question. How did the stars and planets in the universe come to exist? The simple answer from the text of Scripture is God made them all. God made them all. In fact, despite their vastness, despite their complexity, and they're very hard to understand, despite their beauty and sheer number, they appear as an addendum in the Hebrew text in verse 16. Look at verse 16. God made the two great lights, okay? The greater light and the lesser light. And then look at the very end of verse 16. He made the stars also. He kind of just threw them in his creation almost, if you will. He made the stars also. And what a reminder of God's amazing power. What a reminder of God's infinite majesty and wisdom and glory. Such a thought captivated David as he looked up to the sky, up to the heavens. Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4 declare, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? As he was to consider the stars and the moon that God has ordained, he asks himself this question, what is man that you take thought of him? Recognizing that all of that was a work of his fingers. All that we see in the heavens are but a work of his fingers. Imagine for a moment if God put his back into it, his entire arm. Just the work of his fingers, and you have the entire universe. It's amazing. The very next line that David says, or that David asks himself, what is man? That very line, that very question is about magnifying God's goodness. When you look up at the moon and the stars, and you look up all that God has created, and you ask yourself, what is man that God would even consider man? How is it that God would stoop down to us, poor worms of the earth? We're looking for a new church name, and that could be the new church name for us. Instead of Garden Valley Chapel, it would be the poor church of poor worms of the earth. Church. Amen? I'd like to see that in the Gazette for just the poor worms of the earth. Church. Come and worship with us. That would be the opposite of seeker-sensitive. But all along, the theme is this. He must increase, and I must do what? Decrease, right? Decrease, John 3:30. It's a good summary of what our attitude ought to be as we gaze upon the celestial bodies, as we gaze upon even day four of creation. This is where we begin, folks, as poor worms of the earth. This is where we begin. We rightly align ourselves with King David and say, what is man that you would even take thought of him, that you would consider him as we gaze upon the moon and the stars? Our amazement and awe extends even beyond the moon and the stars and the heavens. They extend to the highest of heaven, to the very throne room of God, to God himself. As Solomon addressed the assembly of Israel in 1 Kings 8, he spreads out his hands toward heaven and prayed the following words in verse 27 of 1 Kings 8, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Another question he asks. In his prayer, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. After spending all the bucos of money, after all that work, after all that labor, can this really contain God? This house which I have built, can this contain God? And yet Moses, earlier on, saying the same thing, or saying to Israel, to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Here King Solomon is saying, can this contain you? And yet all that is in the earth, heaven and the highest heaven, all belongs to God. All of it belongs to God, and none of it can contain him. God is infinitely greater. He is greater than the universe, and we are nothing in comparison. As you look up, you look down, you realize we are but worms of the earth. Amen? Amen. And yet, what do we see in creation? Unashamedly, the description given in this verse, in these verses, is geocentric. The entire creation account in Genesis 1 is told from an earthly perspective. All attention is given to this little planet called Eretz, Earth, underscoring the centrality of this tiny planet in the creative purpose of God. Look at verse 15 and 17. You see this come again and again. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. All attention going back to this tiny little planet, the earth. And then in verse 17, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth. Now track with me as I give you a brief summary, a brief overview of what has happened thus far in our study of creation. It will be brief, mind you. Verse 1, an overview statement. That's what we see. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Overview statement. Verses 2, on through chapter 2, verse 3, describe for us how God created the heavens and the earth, the universe. And he did so in the six-day process that we are studying, beginning with day 1. In day 1, God made the material, space, time, matter. He created the universe that was unformed, uninhabitable, and then he created the light. Verses 2 through 5. Day 2, God separated the waters that covered the surface of the waters and took some waters above and some was left below here on the earth. Verses 6 through 8, created an expanse, the heavens, the atmospheric heavens. And then on day 3, God separated the land from the water on the earth, creating then seas and land. He then created plants producing seed and fruit trees whose fruit possess seeds. And that brings us to day 4 of creation. And as we arrive on day 4, we enter a second phase of God's creative work, a second part, a second phase. And I want you to notice the correlation between days on through 3, on days 1 through 3, and days 4 through 6. You have 6 days, and if you can imagine this, if you want to take my notes a later time, you can look at them and then you can draw it on your own. But if you were to correlate, let's switch it around, days 1 through 3 and then days 4 through 6, correlate the two. Day 1, you have light. Day 4, you have luminaries. Day 2, you have the expanse and the waters below. Day 5, you have the filling of the expanse and the waters below with birds and fish. Day five. Day 3, dry land. And then you have the filling of that dry land with land creatures on day 6. What you have here are parallels. Day 1 paralleling with day 4. Day 2 with day 5. Day 3 with day 6. Everything from day 4 on is finishing work as God fills and populates that which was once formless and void. Remember, as we said, day 3 ends and God calls it good. He pronounces his judgment. He grades his work and saw that it was good. Verse 12, now it's ready to be habitable. Now it's ready to be filled. And that's exactly what you see in days 4, 5, and 6. God filling the earth, God filling the expanse, God filling the waters. God doing all of this, finishing his work, filling and populating what he has created. And the first thing to be filled is the vast expanse of heaven. Notice how verse 14 begins. Then God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens. This is very familiar to us as we read in verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's very familiar to us. Verse 3 and verse 14. God speaks, God commands, and God fulfills. God speaks, God commands, God fulfills. And this is exactly how our great God works. This is the manner in which our God works, by his very word. In fact, this is exactly what we see appear 10 times in this chapter. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, 28, 29. Then God said. It reminds us of Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. This is the omnipotence of the creative word of God at work. And what I want you to see and notice here is that there is no process here. There is no passage of time here. It comes into being instantly by his word. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Then God said, let there be lights, verse 14, the expanse of the heavens, to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And then at the end of verse 15, and it was so. And it was so. It was so. God speaks, God commands, God fulfills. Despite what others might say, creation is not a process that God started, initiated. It is something that God completed. God completed. He literally spoke it into existence. God said, God commanded, and it was so. And it was so. There is something about his divine and powerful word that you and I must be clear about. And that is, his word shall not return unto him void, declares the Lord. It shall accomplish that which I please. Isaiah 55, verse 11. As it relates to creation, it does not take God years. It doesn't take God thousands of years. It does not take God millions of years. It does not take God billions of years. He spoke it into existence, and it was so. It was complete. It was fully functioning. It was a mature creation. He made the moon, the sun, the stars, and the countless galaxies all on day four, all on that day. That is to say that what God made did not evolve. It did not evolve. And it is functioning today as God designed it on that same day, day four. It's functioning today as he made it so on that day. Just consider the following. The sun has a circuit, a route it was designed to take. Not only the sun, but the entire solar system moves with it in constant orbit around the center of our galaxy, being the Milky Way. Astronomers using radio telescopes recently calculated that it would take the Earth about 226 million years to complete a full orbit of the galactic center. 226 million years to complete a full orbit of the galactic center. And that is the path, that is exactly the path God designed the Earth to travel. And it all began in a moment when he created all the stars and set them in motion with a single word. With a single word. Granted, it does not seem to us like we are moving. It doesn't seem as we gaze upon the stars that they are moving at all. But they are, and so are we, just as God designed it so. Now go back to our text, verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Let there be lights. Some side margins read luminaries or light bearers. Luminaries or light bearers. The Hebrew term there, lights, it's plural, it's ma'or. It's different from the verb, from the term, from the noun that we read back in verse 3, which just is or. Verse 3, or. Verse 14, ma'or. Ma'or. And verse 3, or. There was intrinsic light, if you will, in verse 3, then generators of light later in verse 14. God had already created the light and separated the light from the darkness all on day one. Before there was a moon, before there were stars, before there was a sun, there was light. Day one tells us that God created the light. Now the question can be, where did that original light come from and what form was it? Well, we're not told. We are not told. Light was created by God on day one and then attached to these light bearers, attached to these luminaries. Yet from what we read of light in the first 3 days and what we read later of the light givers of latter days, both the light and the light bearers function identically to one another, separating day from night with a rhythm that continued on even after day four of creation and was then measured from an earthly perspective by the rising and the setting of the sun. The light and the luminaries function in the same way. They function in the same way. Listen to Henry Morris as he writes in his commentary, quote, "The duration of the days and nights was the same in each case, and the directions of light emanation on the earth from space must have been the same in each case. In other words," he says, "light rays were impinging on the earth as rotating on its axis during the first three days of essentially the same intensities and directions as those which would later emanate from the heavenly bodies to be emplaced on the fourth day. Light was coming during the day as though from the sun, during the night as though from the moon and stars, even though they had not yet been made," end quote. Morris writes. And so, the creation of light in verse 1, what we see is that it identifies day and night and the evening and morning, the first solar day, 24-hour day. And it was so in the same way with these heavenly bodies, with these luminaries, with these light bearers. That same light for that same purpose now is being attached to these light bearers. God created the light on day 1, created the lights on day 14, and they're functioning with the same purpose. But now that light which he created on day 1 is being attached to these heavenly bodies, stellar bodies. Well, some people might ask, well, what about photosynthesis? What about photosynthesis? If these luminaries came on day 4, how is it that God created the plants on day 3? Isn't God doing all of this backwards? The answer is simple. God created light with all its attributes, including heat. Heat that is necessary for photosynthesis. The plants had plenty of light on day 3, mind you. They weren't lacking in the area of light. They weren't lacking in photosynthesis. They were not. This ought not to be hard to believe, my beloved. The light might have been a pure display of divine glory, much like the light that we will see shine in the New Jerusalem described for us in Revelation 21:23. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. No need of the sun, no need of any other body, any other source than the glory of God. In any case, its source was clearly from God, was very clearly God, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. As James 1:17 tells us, He is the giver. He is the giver of every perfect gift. He is the Father of lights. The sun and moon were created to be the permanent heavenly luminaries, but do not forget that God is a source. God is the creator of light, of the light. Now, in the remaining time that we have together, I want to explore the reasons why God created them. Why did God create the stellar bodies? Why did God create these luminaries? Why did God create these lights? And our text of Scripture tells us, God tells us, Moses, led by the Holy Spirit, tells us why God created the lights. Number 1, to separate. Number 2, to regulate. And number 3, to illuminate. There in your outlines, separation, regulation, illumination. So let's consider the first reason why God created these luminaries. To separate. For the sake of separation, for what we read in verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. First of all, they were given to separate day from night. Now, we've already seen this function, right? Because of the light that was created on day one. But now this function is being attached, is now attached by the newly created lights. Attached is the key word, right? Now that light is being attached to these luminaries. God has already separated light from darkness on day one, and he had already given them names. The light he called day, and the darkness he called what? Night. In verse 5, nothing changes in the 24-hour cycle that God created with that. Nothing changes to alter how long a day lasts. Nothing changes but that now the sun and the moon are set in place as permanent markers to separate the day from the night. That disembodied and diffused light is now being attached to these luminaries. The greater light was the sun to govern the day, to rule the day, and the lesser light was the moon to rule, to govern the night. They were positioned above the earth to provide light and to govern the passing of day and the passing of night. And as you read this passage, you come to understand that it is rather lengthy. This is really a rather lengthy passage of Scripture describing day four. The only other portion of Scripture that is given a greater attention to is the creation of man. Creation of man, and then day four receives more words. More of a lengthy discussion on the matter. It is lengthy and it is repetitive. But that is not a negative description of the passage, but one that is to be pointed out because there is a reason why it's lengthy. There is a reason why it's repetitive. There is a reason. And I believe that reason is because there is a polemic thrust behind these words. God is so clear and he cannot be mistaken. Anyone reading day four of creation cannot mistake God to say something else. There is absolutely no room in the text for anyone to believe these luminaries to be gods. None whatsoever. These luminaries are creatures, not gods. They have a beginning, contrary to the Hittite sun god. They are not from eternity. They have a beginning. They have a beginning. In fact, the name sun does not appear until you come to Genesis 15, verse 12. In your translation, the sun does not come into Genesis until Genesis 15, verse 12. The Hebrew word is shemesh, and it appears 134 times in the Old Testament. You don't find it on chapter 1 of Genesis. If you're looking for sun, you will have to read a long ways until you get to Genesis 15, verse 12, where the word, where the term, where the noun, sun, appears. In Greek, helios. Here, the sun is simply referred to as the greater light. The same thing with the moon. Moon does not appear until Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, verse 9. If you're looking for the word moon, you won't find it until Genesis 37. The Hebrew term is yareh. The Greek term is Selene. But in Genesis 1, it is simply referred to, the moon is simply referred to as a lesser light. Not even the word sun appears in Genesis 1. Not even the word moon appears in Genesis 1. Do not mistake these for gods. And to completely avoid the name of the sun god, Shamash, and the moon god, Yari, they are not named as such in Genesis. There is a purpose here. Why God waits until Genesis 15, until Genesis 37, to discuss these. I mean, who's writing this? Moses, right? And where is Moses coming out of? Egypt. And there were fanatics with regards to their sun god. Make no mistake about it. These are created luminaries. These are created objects. What about stars? Almost as an appendage, they appear in verse 16, as we said. And he made the stars also. He made the stars also. The sun, moon, and stars have no personalities. They rule in a figurative sense, but they are not to be personified or made into gods or godlike beings. They simply oversee the earth, govern its passage from day to night. This by no way means that these luminaries are not amazing objects of God's creative power. Take the sun, for example. A sun is an immense ball of flame. Its diameter measures 865,000 miles, which is about 109 times the diameter of the earth. Its volume is 1.3 million times greater than that of the earth, meaning that if the sun were hollow, it would take more than a million earth-sized objects to fill it. If the sun were the size of a bowling ball, the earth by comparison, would look like a poppy seed compared to this bowling ball. Most scientists believe that the sun is composed of 70% hydrogen and 28% helium, 1.5% carbon, nitrogen, and oxygen, and less than 0.5% of other elements. The surface temperature of the sun is estimated at about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And scientists believe that the temperature at its core is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit at its core. Now, there is one theory out there, and it's a theory, suggests that the earth and the planets of the solar system were once part of the sun and were somehow spun off and sent into their orbits by some explosion on the sun, or because of a collision of the sun with another heavenly body. Then came all these other stellar bodies. If this were so, then you would expect the Earth, Mars, Venus, and Mercury to have similar compositions of elements, all similar to and derived from the sun. You would expect that if they were created because of an explosion, all that took place, that these elements, these stellar bodies, would have the same composition as the sun, but they do not. Much like a son or a daughter. You would expect them to have similar characteristics as their parents, right? You would expect them to. Sadly, my children have my big nose. But the good thing is that they can smell good food when it comes a mile down the road. Can I get a witness? Amen. Amen. Anybody cooking chicken over there? I can smell it. No. You would expect them to have the same characteristics as the parents. So you would expect the Earth, Mars, Venus, and Mercury to have those similar compositions of elements as the sun. But these planets do not share the same characteristics of the sun. 98% of the sun is hydrogen and helium put together. But less than 1% of the elements on the planets are hydrogen and helium. Less than 1%. Just look at them through a telescope and you will soon realize that each one of these planets is different. Each one of these stars is different. Peculiar, if you will, with a unique design, a singular design. Not just that, but Venus, Uranus, and Pluto spin the opposite direction from the rest of the planets. The moons of the various planets orbit in different directions and on different routes compared to the planets' polar bearings. And all of that is a diversity that is meant to point out the fingerprint of God. Just like you are different and unique, and there's no one like you, so are the stars in the sky. So are the stars and the planets in the sky. That is but one function of these luminaries, to separate the day from the night. There's another reason that God created these luminaries, to regulate for the purpose of regulation. Look at verse 14. Then God said, let them, the lights that is, be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Scripture here gives a second reason why God created the sun, moon, and stars. These heavenly bodies would not only mark the passing of days and nights, but they would also be permanent signposts. The Hebrew word for signs is ot. It occurs 79 times in the Old Testament, in the First Testament, 44 times in the singular, and 35 times in the plural. And here it is found in the plural. It is a rather broad term that can speak of a military sign, for example, smoke signals, if you want. Sometimes they're referred to as miraculous signs. Sometimes there are signs that point you to the past, and there are signs that point you to the future. But here it speaks of a mark, a nonverbal symbol, or a signal which has meaning, either as crafted or natural object. It suggests that the heavenly bodies were set in place to serve as signs for the inhabitants of the earth, answering the question, for whom were these signs for? They were for those on the earth. Another question could be, what were they signs of? Now, some have suggested that this could refer to navigational signs. Sailors have plotted their courses on the open seas for thousands of years, using nothing but the stars. And so they believe them to be navigational signs. Others suggest astrological signs of important events to come. And you might recall that it was a star that God led the Magi to the Christ child in Matthew chapter 2. But astrology is an occult and pagan practice, and all such forms of fortune-telling was forbidden in Scripture. They were referred to as omens in Deuteronomy 8, verse 10 through 12. In fact, Calvin warns against this. He says, certain inquisitive persons, mind you, you need to be careful if you're an inquisitive person here. Certain inquisitive persons abuse this passage to give color to their frivolous predictions. I call those men Chaldeans and fanatics who divine everything from the aspects of the stars. Because Moses declares that the sun and moon were appointed for signs, they think themselves entitled to elicit from them anything they please. But confutation is easy, for they are called signs of certain things, not signs to denote whatever is according to our fancy. End quote, Calvin says. More importantly, in Jeremiah 10, verse 2, we are warned with the following words from the Lord. Thus says the Lord in Jeremiah 10, 2, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. Plural, ot. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, Jeremiah writes, to tell the people of what God has said. Although the nations are terrified by them. You see, the purpose of Jeremiah's words was to warn the people against being influenced, to fall in with the cultic customs of the pagan nations in their worship of their gods. The signs of the heavens are not the sun or the moon or the stars, but are unusual phenomena like eclipses, comets, meteors, which were supposed to foreshow extraordinary events. And they stuck in terror in people's hearts of those who worship the superhuman power in the stars, higher powers that were portrayed as indifferent to human life. They were supposed to predict evil, and so the people were terrified of these signs of heaven. And Jeremiah warns the people. God uses his prophet Jeremiah to warn the people, do not be terrified by the signs of heaven. Both the Egyptians and the Babylonians were addicted to astrology. But you, my people, are to be different, and the line is to be drawn and made clear as to who you are and whose you are and who you are to fear. If you're going to fear somebody, fear God, not man, not created things either. Nor are these signs to be the signs of the zodiac, whereby the gospel is somehow communicated through these stars. And believe it or not, some have said that. Which goes against Romans 10, that they have to hear, they have to respond to a message, to a proclamation, words of the gospel, not by mere general revelation, which that's what the sun and the moon and the stars all are categorized as, the general revelation of God, not the special revelation. You need the special revelation of God in order to declare the gospel of God. General revelation is enough to damn a person, not enough to save a person. It's enough to convict a person that they have no excuse. They have no excuse. But it is not enough to save a person. For that, you need divine, special revelation, written revelation of the gospel. That's how men and women respond to the gospel, by hearing of the word, by the hearing of the gospel, not by merely just looking at the stars. It's a good starting point, but it's not where you end. It is not where you end. The context is very clear as to what kind of signs the stars were to be. Calvin even asked the following, "What indeed does Moses assert to be signified by them, except things belonging to the order of nature?" Just look at the words that follow in verse 14. "Let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and years." Hermeneutics 101. Interpret a word by its immediate context. You want to understand that word? Understand how it is written in the context that it is in. What are the things belonging to the order of nature, Calvin? Well, these are the seasons. These are the days. These are the years. The luminaries are to be markers to indicate times and seasons. In this, they regulate our lives. They set our calendars. They determine the length of a year. They divide the year into seasons. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you have to do is what? Call. And I'll be there. Yes, I will. You've got a friend, you know? If you want to memorize the seasons by that or not. Did I just quote a song up here? Okay, we can delete that. Okay. Just know that they divide the year into seasons. Just think about the following. The sun determines our days. The moon determines the months. The stars and sun and moon all determine our seasons and years. Our whole calendar is thus determined by the stars. And even seasonal weather patterns are determined by the sun and the moon. And because the earth is tilted on its axis, the sun rays strike different parts of the earth at different angles throughout the year. That produces the seasons that are so critical for life, for the growing of crops, for the flourishing of the earth. It may seem like we skip out on spring at times this year, but we have a spring season, we have a summer season, we have a winter one, all because of God's wise plan and sovereign decree. It was not a product of coinkadinky. It wasn't a coinkadinky. It wasn't a coincidence. It was not a product of coincidence. The story is told that the 17th century mathematician and philosopher Sir Isaac Newton had a mechanical replica of our solar system made in miniature. At its center was a large golden ball representing the sun. Revolving around it were smaller spheres attached at the ends of rods of varying lengths. They represented Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, and the other planets. These were all geared together by cogs and belts to make them move around the sun in perfect harmony. One day, as Newton was studying the model, an unbelieving friend stopped by for a visit. Marveling at the device and match, and watching as the scientists made the heavenly bodies move in their orbits, the man exclaimed the following words, "My, Newton, what an exquisite thing! Who made it for you?" Without looking up, Sir Isaac replied, "Nobody." Nobody? His friend asked. That's right. I said, nobody. All these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together. And wonder of wonders, by chance, they began revolving in their set orbits with perfect timing. Can you believe it? Well, his friend undoubtedly got the point. The existence of Newton's machine presupposed a maker, and even more so the Earth in its perfectly ordered solar system. It is not a product of coincidence. God is the infinite, intelligent designer and creator of it all. He put the stellar bodies in the heavens, and they serve for us as markers of when we eat, when we work, for the most part, and when we sleep, for the most part. Just consider the wisdom of God. The rotation of the earth on its axis is what determines a 24-hour day. The moon's orbit around the earth determines our months, and the earth's revolutions around the sun determine our years. But what about weeks? What about our weeks? Don't we number our calendar by weeks? Where do we get weeks from? Genesis 1, the creation week of Genesis 1. It was the period of time in which God created the universe, and ever since it has governed how humanity marks time. Truly staggering. Not only were the luminaries placed there to separate and to regulate, but also to do what? Illuminate. Look at verse 15. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens, to give light on the earth. And it was so. Perhaps this is the most obvious reason why God created the luminaries. They were to be the permanent light fixtures that illuminate the earth. God says, God commands, and God fulfills. And it was so. Ever since, it has been fixed. It has been an established condition. In the words of Psalm 33:9, for he spoke and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. And from this point onward, the sun would permanently give light to the earth by day, and the moon and stars will illuminate the night. They give light. They are not superpowers that are to be worshipped or feared. And they are placed in the heavens. Their function is to give light, among the other reasons we have already mentioned. And this perhaps being the most basic and the most, perhaps the chief reason why they were created. Everything here on earth depends on light. Almost every segment of the light spectrum is essential for sustaining life here on earth. Ultraviolet rays, for example, are vital for photosynthesis, of which we've already mentioned. So how do you bring a day to a close? How do you bring this fourth day to a close? Look at verse 17. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. God saw that it was good. He gave his verdict, his assessment. He gave his final approval. Creation is now past the halfway point. My beloved, on a personal note, I have often said to my children how much I love where we live. Here, unlike the places in the flat land with other givers of light, here it is truly dark at night. Here the lesser lights shine the brightest. In the short amount of time that I have been here with you, in July it will be 5 short years. Much has happened in 5 years. Much has happened. As is the case, many times my words have come back to me from my own children. Daddy, What is it that you always say? I love where we live. And somehow God providentially places such words in their mouths. Dad, haven't you always said that you love where you live? These lesser lights at night have caused me many a times to pray in the night watches, to pray to the one true God. And I've come to the conclusion that it is no accident that God has me here. And I come to the same conclusion about you, that it is no accident that God has you here either. Not only that, it is no accident that you are experiencing what you are experiencing in life at the moment. No coincidence. It's not by chance. All is ordained by God's wise, sovereign, powerful, and purposeful plan. It all serves to point to His glory, so that you and I would cry out like the psalmist cries out in Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. So whether you're like me, who likes to gaze upon the stars and the moon at night, or you enjoy the beauty and the glory of the day, of God's day, our hearts ought to be moved like the psalmist here to praise God for the glory of His creation. So at the thought of His creation, you might begin to think rightly. How do you begin to think rightly? What is man that you take thought of him? May we as His people not be charged with a very presumptuous abuse of the goodness of God. He has placed the luminaries in the sky to radiate His glory, and He has placed you and I on the earth to radiate His glory. God has graciously condescended to adorn such creatures, such worms as us, with the greatest honor, with the greatest privilege, to put the likeness of Him on display in our lives. To think that we would be endowed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, chosen before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, that He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. My beloved, may you never grow weary of praising God, of the glory of His creation, and of the glory of His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is our heart's desire as your children to never grow weary of doing good, to never grow weary of praising you. But we find ourselves at times weary. And I pray that you would cause us to persevere. Thank you for bringing nights and days. Thank you for bringing calmness and storms. Thank you for ordaining all things for good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. Thank you for establishing these luminaries in the sky, that we might look upon them and even look past them to the highest of heaven, to the throne of God, to your throne, to you who created these objects. And in that very moment, by comparison, in humility, asks ourselves, who am I that you would take thought of me? We are indeed recipients of your goodness in your creation, in your salvation. And so in response, help us to live holy and blameless lives before you in love. Let our lives be a sweet fragrance of the gospel. May our unceasing praise be heard among the nations of your glory of creation, of your glory of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride. May I glory. Yeah.